Tonight, we will be in the fourth chapter, and we read about a birth of a baby here, and there's an old hymn about a birth of a child in a small Jewish town that goes like this: O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shine the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Could this be written about the child born in Bethlehem that we read about in Ruth 4? Well, tonight we will find out as we study this amazing story. And before we jump into chapter 4, let me catch us up briefly over the first three chapters. So remember, Ruth is set in a time of judges, and there's a famine. And God has brought judgment on his people because it was a time of unfaithfulness. And so the camera zooms in quickly on this man named Elimelech. Elimelech is seeking to avoid God's judgment, and so he flees Bethlehem and runs to Moab. And he takes his wife Naomi and his two sons with him, but soon upon reaching Moab, Elimelech dies. And his sons take Moabite wives. And as if it could get any worse, his sons, Chilion and Mahlon, they both die, leaving Naomi only with two childless daughter-in-laws. And so Naomi tells her daughter-in-laws to stay in Moab. I'm going back to Bethlehem. One daughter-in-law, Orpah, says, all right, I'm out, I'm gone. Ruth says, no, I'm staying with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And so she goes. Ruth is trusting in the Lord to bring her harvest and a husband. She's sticking by Naomi's side. Yet when Naomi gets back to Bethlehem, she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter. And then we get to chapter 2, and we saw God's sovereign hand begin to move. Ruth happens upon this field. She happened upon a field of a name named Boaz. Boaz happened to show up that day and see Ruth. And Boaz just happened to be a redeemer of Elimelech. That is, according to God's word, a redeemer could come in and help perpetuate the family line and provide for the family. And then last week, as we worked through chapter 3, we continued to see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together harmoniously. And so Naomi gets wind that Boaz is a redeemer and starts to put this plan together and says, Ruth, you need to go to this guy and essentially you need to tell him your mourning is over and you are ready to be redeemed. And so she does, and Boaz responds favorably. And the story could have ended there, but it doesn't. There's another setback. The plot thickens, as it were. And so we leave chapter 3, and it's pulling us forward like any good story does. And we're left with questions to answer. Though we know Boaz is willing to redeem, yet he says this in chapter 3, verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is one nearer than I. And so we're left with questions. Will Boaz redeem Naomi and Ruth and perhaps bring an unwanted and even unexpected end to our story? Will the dark days of winter in the life of Naomi and Ruth fade into hollow happiness with this unknown guy? Or will Boaz become the redeemer and bring rays of sun on the winter days of Naomi and Ruth? Well, in chapter 4, friends, we find out. We also find out this story is not primarily about Ruth. It's not about Naomi. It's not about Boaz, but it's about someone else. And so here's what I want us to see tonight in chapter 4. God is faithful to perpetuate his name by sending a redeemer who brings restoration of life and abundance in that life. So here's what we see. God is faithful to carry forward his name by bringing a redeemer who restores life and then brings abundance in that life. So let's pick up our story. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. So right away, Boaz begins to track down the one who stands before him in the Redeemer pecking order, as it were. So he goes to the city gate. You can think of the city gate as like a public town square and a courthouse kind of all in one. It's where people gathered for commerce. It's where official business was completed. And you can just imagine the scene in your mind's eye. It's early morning. The people are buzzing about, headed to work. And behold, who shows up? The very one Boaz is looking for, the nearest redeemer. And so here again, friends, we see the responsible actions of God's people and God's sovereignty working harmoniously together. As we've seen again and again in the book of Ruth, we can never perceive what future results will come from our present acts of faithfulness, no matter how small we think they are. So instead of doing what was most convenient and desirable, perhaps, Boaz could have simply just ran off with Ruth. That was what was most convenient and probably even what was most desirable. Boaz obeyed God's word and went looking for the nearest redeemer. Though he had no idea how it was going to turn out, he trusted not in himself, but he trusted in God's word. That's something worth us considering. So remember this week that your life is not made up of a few heroic moments. Your life is made up of the thousand small decisions you make every day. You can choose to trust the Lord and act on those even though you're not sure how it's going to turn out. And so God gives us the opportunity to fill our decisions, no matter how mundane, no matter how small they look. He gives us the opportunity to fill those decisions with his very own glorious plan. And so Boaz acts here as one who trusts the Lord and continually acts on that trust. And so he sees the nearest redeemer and he basically says, hey friend, sit down. And he comes and he sits down. And so Boaz continues his mission. He finds 10 elders of the city and says, hey guys, sit down. They sit down. And he clearly tells perhaps a crowd that is gathering from people stopping to slow down and hear and merchants gathering by to watch. Boaz wastes no time getting to the heart of the matter. He clearly explains, Naomi is selling her land of her deceased husband, and then he issues an ultimatum. If you wish to act as the Redeemer, do it. If you don't, I'm going to. You pick. Feel the weight. Feel the weight of this moment. Literally, the fate of Naomi and Ruth hang on this man's answer. Literally, Ruth is getting married, depending on how this guy answers, who she doesn't even know. So feel the weight of the story. How would this man that we only know as friend, or as some Bibles translate it, Mr. So-and-so, reply? So let's imagine his position for a minute. Right, so he's going to work perhaps, and he just gets this great offer. For a little sum of money, he gets a land, new land. And so you can imagine, he's like, this is the day the Lord has made. He has good fortune. How could he refuse? And so in verse 4, we read his response. Last part of verse 4, he said, I will redeem it. Oh no! Romance has just surrendered to regulation and rules. Love has been lost to legality, and we don't want this. Our hearts are tugged. No, don't do it. Don't do it. Such a sweet story with a promising ending has just hit a gut-wrenching interruption. But Boaz, being shrewd and wise, before this man can seal the deal, he interjects a very critical condition. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So Boaz informs the Redeemer, along with the ground comes a girl. And not just any girl, but a Moabite girl, who is also a widow. And so acting as the Redeemer meant not just acquiring the land, but also acquiring Ruth to perpetuate the family line. So you not only must get the land, you get the girl, you got to sleep with the girl and try to have a child to carry on the family line. So that's the deal. Moment of truth. How's this guy going to respond? The deal just got complicated. What's he going to do? Will he accept and go forward with it? Or will he waive his rights? Verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair or endanger my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so perhaps with a sigh of relief, we read, I can't do it. You do it. So evidently the land's cost, plus perhaps the cost of additional children, and probably the greatest cost is knowing that if he had children with Ruth, his own inheritance, his own estates would then be diluted. And so it would cost him much. And so a sweet deal proved to turn sour, and the Redeemer passed. But get this, the Redeemer passed longing to make a name for himself, not perpetuating the name of God. And here in our story, he's left without a name amongst God's people. That's a question for you to consider this week. Are you protecting your name at the expense of perpetuating God's name? Maybe a better way to ask it, where? Where are you protecting your name at the expense of perpetuating God's name? So here in our story, the nearest Redeemer protects his name and refuses the right to redeem. And so Boaz is happy. Perhaps we're happy because our story continues on. And Boaz can now redeem personally Naomi and Ruth. And immediately, he begins to act to seal the deal. Verses 7 through 8. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And so as surely as Boaz is standing there holding this man's sandal, recognizing I have the right to redeem, he's got an object lesson for all the witnesses to see. I have his sandal, and as surely as I have this sandal, I also have the right to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And then Boaz immediately announces his intentions. Verse 9 and 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So notice the intention of Boaz. It's not the land, and it's not really the girl. What's his emphasis? What's his intention? It's the continuation, the perpetuation, the carrying forward of the name. So what he challenged the nearest Redeemer to do back in verse 5, acquire Ruth in order to perpetuate the name. He says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Verse 10, I have bought Ruth to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead. And so it seems as though there's a single focus of Boaz. And it's interesting to note who all Boaz names here in his little speech. He names Elimelech, he names Naomi, he names Kilion and Mahlon. This is the first time since the very beginning of our story in verse 2 of chapter 1 that Elimelech's entire family is mentioned. Could the author here be signaling to us this tragic story is coming to a joyous end, that the cold, hard days of winter are giving way to plush, warm days of spring? Remember back in chapter 1, the lineage looked, it was like it was going to be extinguished. It was extinct. But here in chapter 4, there's a possibility of the family to be perpetuated. Could God be working in unexpected ways through the ordinary to bring about the extraordinary? Could he actually be bringing life from death? Well, you'll have to wait just a moment longer. First, let's look at how the elders respond to Boaz. Verse 11 and 12. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like that of Perez and Tamar, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So the elders and these witnesses that have gathered around, they confirm their role. The first thing they say is, "We are witnesses." Then they make a startling recognition. Ruth is no longer referred to as a Moabite. She is referred to as a woman on par with Rachel and Leah. These are the very matriarchs of God's people. So Ruth is no longer a foreigner, an enemy of God, but she is fully and wholly included in the people of God. Friends, is there any clearer picture of the gospel? Everyone gathered here was or is like Ruth. Often Moab worshiping pagan gods. Cut off from the people of God, removed from the fellowship of God himself. So God is perfectly holy, just, and good, and he deserves our worship. Yet we all rebel. We worship ourselves instead of God. And just like God brought judgment on the people of Bethlehem, we too are due to receive his judgment. And we're just like Elimelech, aren't we? We try to run, escaping the judgment of God. And perhaps we do for a moment. But here's the thing. God is the author and the source of life. And if you run away from the author and the source of life, what do you find? Death. Just like Elimelech. Sin is spiritual suicide because it cuts you off from the author of life. Sin is spiritual suicide because it cuts you off from the author of life. Our sin ushers in death and deserves judgment. But God so loved the world. But God so loved us, Ruth, the undeserving foreigner enemy, that he gave himself in the person of Christ, taking on himself the penalty for our sin and paying it, the fullness of God's wrath, satisfied in the person and work of Christ on the cross, so that there's now no condemnation for those who repent and believe and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness, but there's redemption from sin and restoration back to God, the very definition, the source of life and happiness. See, here's what these verses are telling us. If a mere human being can love an outcast, redeem her at cost to himself, and bring her into fellowship with himself, how much more can the God who is love redeem all outcasts at cost to himself and bring them into fellowship with himself? See, friends, Boaz is the redeemer is pointing to Jesus, the greater redeemer. So Boaz obtain the right to redeem by being a worthy man sitting with friends at the gate. Jesus, the greater redeemer, obtained the right to redeem by being a perfect man and hanging on a cross in front of his enemies. Boaz redeemed paying from his wealth and gaining a life. Jesus gave up his wealth and paid with his life. You see, Boaz the Redeemer redeemed one person from one nation. Jesus Christ the greater Redeemer redeems all peoples from all nations. Jesus is the greater Boaz. And see, the decisive difference for Ruth here is not which tribe she belonged to, it's not which traditions she's followed, but it's which God, which Redeemer she has trusted in. And so it is with us. How are you restored back to God? It's not your race. It's not which tradition you follow. It's not which denomination you grew up in. It's not if you walked an aisle or went to Bible camp as a little boy or girl. It's not how many good deeds you've done for this great God. It's just like Ruth. It all hinges on which Redeemer you trust in. And so I ask you, who is your Redeemer? Are you like Elimelech, running from God, looking for redemption yourself that only leads in death? Or are you like Ruth, trusting in the God of redemption that results in life? See, God's grace took Ruth, once a foreigner and enemy to God, and redeemed her to become one of God's very own people. God invites us to do the same through Jesus Christ. We sang about it earlier. We'll sing about it again. He redeems us through the person of Christ. And so if you're hearing like, I don't know what that means, ask the friend that you came with or come find me after service. I would have no more joy tonight than talking to you about that. Or I can set you up with somebody in our church that can talk to you about it. But as we push forward, we notice the witnesses not only regard Ruth as one of their own, but they also pronounce a blessing upon Ruth and Boaz. Remember verse 11, they desire the Lord to bless Ruth like Rachel and Leah. And so as I mentioned, these are matriarchs of the God's people. And so back in Genesis, we read about God using these two women to build his very own people. And so these witnesses are praying, God, would you use Ruth like you've used Rachel and Leah and build your own people through her? And then in verse 12, they pray for Boaz and his future family. They say, would your family become like the house of Perez whom Tamar bore to Judah? Again, they're drawing on Genesis. Genesis 38, we read about Tamar. Tamar is a foreigner who comes along and perpetuates a family line that is extinct. And it just so happens this family line is the one from which the Savior would come. And so these people are praying, would you make this family just like that, that they would be a prominent family in the lineage of God's people? But here's the problem. Unless the Lord intervenes, it's not going to happen. Remember, Ruth was married before. Perhaps for as long as 10 years, we don't know. But she was married before. And she has no children. Perhaps a sign of an infertile womb. And so notice who these men, these witnesses are relying on. May the Lord make the woman. And the offspring of the Lord give you by this woman. So they are wholly reliant upon the sovereignty of God to bring about a divine gift of a child. And so will the Lord answer this prayer? He answered Naomi's prayer from chapter 1 that Ruth would find a husband. He answered Boaz's prayer in chapter 2 that Ruth would find protection under wings. Would he answer this prayer? Will he answer this prayer, and would Naomi finally have an heir to be part of the distinguished line of God's people? Let's keep reading. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. And so right away, the first thing we read coming out of this prayer is what? The Lord gave conception. And so though we've seen the sovereignty of God throughout this book, this is only the second time something is attributed directly to him. The first is in chapter 1, where the Lord brought a harvest in the famine. And now we have the Lord bringing the harvest of a baby to a barren womb. So the faithful Lord is working even when all seems lost. The faithful Lord exercises his covenant love, not only provides food and a home, but he provides a future family. And notice the response of the women. "Bless the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer." Now, think about this. This picture, get in your mind, is being developed. So the first three chapters of Ruth are dark and gloomy, and so this beautiful picture is being developed against that as the backdrop. And so the women who first greeted Naomi, absorbing her cries of emptiness, now rejoice with her in her days of fullness. Tragedy has turned to triumph. Bitterness has turned to bliss. Curse has given way to blessing. The story of Ruth that began with death ends with birth. And it's the birth of a redeemer. And notice what this redeemer would do for Naomi, verse 15. Two things. "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." The redeemer is going to restore life and provide abundance in that life. It's what he's going to do. But remember, back in chapter 1, what did Naomi accuse the Lord of? 121, "The Lord has brought me back empty." But that's not true. Her life has been restored and she has abundance. It says it's better than if you had seven sons, which is like perfection in Israel. And so God has given a restored life, and not just restored life, but abundant life. Naomi just had to wait for God and his timing. So like the roots growing beneath the surface in winter that bring forth the beautiful blooms in spring, God has been working beneath the surface throughout the whole story of Ruth, plotting for her joy, even when she was oblivious to his grace. So think about this. When she had lost her husband and sons, God gave her Ruth. When she was oblivious to the fact that she thought she was going to have no redeemer for her family, God gave her Boaz. When they get married and there's a barren womb, God gives the child. So even if Naomi did not recognize it, God was still at work despite the unfavorable and uncertain circumstances. Where are you like Naomi? Where have you accused God of bringing you back empty? In your job? Your lack of job? Your marriage? Your desire for marriage? Your financial situation? A medical condition? Where? You fill in the blank. See, here's the thing. If we could just learn to wait and trust God, all of our claims against him would prove untrue, just like they did for Naomi. As one author writes, "Do not attempt to base your interpretation of God on your circumstances, but see your circumstances in light of who God has revealed himself to be. Seasons of affliction and unanswered prayer do not mean God likes to hurt you or leave you in the dark. In fact, you know the opposite is true. God works for your holiness and happiness in his Son through affliction. So even in the dark times, God is working. He is not going to work it out like you would like or as you have planned. But that does not mean he doesn't love you. And that does not mean you can't trust him. You can trust him. And so when I was thinking through this, when I begin to doubt God's grace in my life, and it's happened a lot, what do I do? I call to mind scripture. Psalm 145, I've memorized it, and it just, the Lord is faithful in his word and kind in all his works. He upholds those who are falling and raises up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you for their food, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind to all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Romans 8, specifically verse 32. You might know it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us also, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Then it goes on and talks about how there's nothing, height, depth, life, death, angels, powers to be, powers to come, nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Listen how J.I. Packer comments on this verse. It's amazing. The meaning of he will give us all things can be put this way. One day we will see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us. And that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. What higher assurance do you want than that? We are not left to doubt God. He gives us his Son, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection. That we're not left to doubt his character in our lives. So let me encourage you to find a passage of scripture to meditate on and even memorize. Maybe it's Psalm 145, maybe it's Romans 8 or another passage. That in the midst of our changing, turbulent world, it's changing and changing and changing. In the midst of that is God's unchanging character. That you can call it to mind, remember who he is. And so the story of Ruth helps us see the signpost of God's grace in our lives. Even when the clouds are so dark and thick that we can't see the road in front of us. But is this story primarily about helping us deal with our dark days? So it tells us about a marriage, a child, and a couple full stomachs. And we're left, go trust God in hard times. Think about what's going on here. It's a time of immorality and chaos amongst God's people. Judges tells us there was no king and everybody's doing right in what's in his own eyes. And so really, is this really supposed to encourage God's people, a happy little story? I mean, after all, isn't it just a grandmother holding a little baby? Or is it? Who is this child? Who is this little one called Obed? Let's keep reading. Verse 17. Second half, Obed, child's name will be called Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. With this revelation, the story goes from this sweet, simple story of two struggling widows, and it becomes part of the larger mural of God's redemptive history. And so instead of looking at the single trees of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz in ourselves, we are brought to the snow-capped mountains of God's glory. Why do I say this? What's the name that ends verse 17? David. And then if we don't get it, he gives us David's birth certificate even more. The genealogy, where he left off back in chapter 12 with Perez, now he brings it back down 18 through 22 and tells us, here are the generations of this guy named David. So the very eyes of Obed that looked up at his grandmother Naomi would one day look down at his grandson David. And David just so happens to be the first legitimate king of Israel. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David, who is Israel's greatest king. So you see what God's doing here? He's answering that question from Judges 21:25. There was no king in Israel. And God says, I got your king. You think I'm not working? You think I don't see what's going on here? I've been plotting all along. I've got your king. Amidst the darkness, I have not forgot about you. I have been working. And so this story is not just about a sweet marriage and a little village and a happy grandmother. It's about the Lord sovereignly exercising his covenant love to redeem a people for himself through the lineage of David. That's what Ruth is. It's the story of the Lord, the covenant God, exercising his covenant faithfulness to redeem a people for himself through David. This story points to David. That's the fifth character Nathan talked about last week. There's your answer. It tells us about the preservation of the line of David. And there's some of you sitting here saying, who's David? Like, why does that matter? Who's David? The very next book of the Bible, Samuel, here's what we read. 2 Samuel 7. So this is the Lord speaking to David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So who could the offspring of David be that's going to have a kingdom forever? Matthew 1:1 in the New Testament, very first verse when you turn to the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Wow! So Obed, I get it. Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered David, and it's from the line of David that Jesus Christ will come. So the story of Ruth points forward to David, who points forward to Jesus. So through the story of Ruth, God has not just been orchestrating a few blessings for a few people. God has been sovereignly orchestrating blessings through all people. Through the book of Ruth, God has not just been plotting for a king of Israel. God has been sovereignly plotting for a king of all peoples, King Jesus. And so this little story opens up. It's a babbling brook that in verses 17 through 22 open up and flow into the majestic ocean of God's glory. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Naomi. It's not about Ruth. It's not about finding your Boaz. It's about Jesus, the greater Boaz. So Ruth tells us about God working in uncertain circumstances and moving in unexpected ways through an ordinary family in Bethlehem to bring about redemption for a future king. Several hundred years later, God would write another story. This story, too, was about God working in uncertain circumstances and moving in unexpected ways through an ordinary family in Bethlehem. This time, it would be a greater king. This time, there would be a greater redemption. And this time, it would be an eternal kingdom for all peoples. The story of Ruth took place in Bethlehem, where God overcame brokenness, raised up a redeemer that perpetuates a family name, restoration of life, and abundance in that life. This is the story of Christ. His birth took place in Bethlehem. God overcame the brokenness of the world by raising him up so that he might perpetuate God's holy name through restoration of life and abundance in that life. See, this is our story. The story of Ruth contains many reversals, does it not? So do the stories of those who trust in Christ. Think about the reversals. Where there was once death, now there's life. That's the story of those who trust in Christ. Where there was once curse, now there's blessing. That's the story of those who trust in Christ. Where there was once emptiness, now there's fullness. That's the story of those who trust in Christ. And here's the thing, Jesus not only redeems us from our earthly worries, but the greatest worry, the judgment of God. So Jesus comes and lives the perfect life we couldn't. And on the cross, he pays for that sin. For whoever would repent and believe, then we know that payment was full because he overcame the grave. Brothers and sisters who trust in Christ, rejoice in this great salvation. Don't let this get lost on you. Don't let this get lost on you. You were once dead and now you're alive. You were once under the curse and now you're blessed. You were once empty and now you can be full in Christ. If you don't know Christ, he's inviting this very thing to you tonight. But here's, it gets even better. Realize this is not just redemption from sin, but it's restoration to life. That's what the Redeemer does. He restores life and gives abundance. What did Jesus say in John 10:10? I came, that is, for those who trust in me, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus not only redeems us from our sin, but restores us back to God where there's the fullness of happiness and joy and life. See, Satan's greatest weapon is not the magnificent, it's the mundane. If Satan can't damn you, he will distract you and make you dull so that you shrink down to the size of your own life. Think about it. You were made for something greater than yourself. When you see a beautiful sunset, it's a joyous feeling. If you've been to the Grand Canyon or to the top of a great mountain range, it fills you with a sense of joy. If you get out of the city, you can actually go somewhere where you can see the stars and you gaze. It fills you with joy. But here's the other thing. It makes you feel incredibly small, doesn't it? No one stands on top of mountains or looks at the Grand Canyon or stares at the sun or stars and says, I am big. You're not thinking it, but it makes you feel small. But here's the thing. Though you're small, you feel a profound joy. Why? That's what you were made for. You were made to feel small, yet find joy in something so much larger than yourself. But we are far too easily pleased, as C.S. Lewis says, playing with mud pies in the slum when a holiday at the beach is offered to us. One pastor calls this the disease of triviality. Most people are occupied most of their time with stuff that's just trivial. It doesn't matter. And so this is a disease because, like I said, it shrinks you. It shrinks you to yourself. And you are made for something larger than yourself. You are made to live restored to God and live for the glory of God. Now, don't mistake me here. Hear what I'm not saying. I'm not necessarily saying what you do makes your life trivial or glorious. It's not what you do. It's why you do what you do. So don't hear me saying, if you want to make your life count, you need to be a pastor. If you want to make your life count, you need to be a missionary. If you want to make your life count, you need to be a humanitarian aid director. If you want to make your life count, you need to go to seminary. I'm not saying that. You can waste your life there just like you can anywhere else. The lawyer in the courtroom, the employee at the State Department, the stay-at-home mom, the college student, the newspaper writer, the newspaper vendor, the nine-to-fiver, the married, the single, all alike can make their lives count. They connect their lives to the glory of God. They perpetuate their not their own name. They perpetuate the name of God in whatever they do. So just like Ruth, Ruth is mentioned one time in the New Testament. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, she connected her story to a much larger story by trusting and obeying God. She lived a life of restored life and a life of abundance through the Redeemer. We can do the same. As I mentioned in the beginning, everything we do with faith and obedience matters to God. Every decision you make can be filled with that which glorifies God, no matter how mundane it may seem. So Christian, no matter what you do, no matter what stage of life you're in, no matter where you're going, no matter what you're doing, make your decisions count for the glory of God. Look for opportunities to serve others sacrificially. Work hard. Don't be lazy. Work hard and pursue excellence to model your God of excellence. Let the flavor of your language just be delight in Christ. It shouldn't be unnatural. Create a web of redemptive relationships so that you can tell others about abundance found in Christ. You can do that no matter where you are. So as you do this, God is going to use your faith in Christ, your obedience to Him, your testifying about Him, as brushstrokes on a canvas to display His wisdom and power to a watching world. So with every decision, God is inviting you to become part of His beautiful mosaic that will be on display for eternity. It's either that or shrink your life down to the size of yourself. So the book of Ruth has showed us God is always at work. He is sovereign over dark and delightful days alike. Even when all seems lost, He is plotting for our joy and He's plotting for His glory. So just as He provided a redeemer for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, He has provided a redeemer for us in Christ. Just as in the book of Ruth, God perpetuated His name through those who trusted and obey Him, today God perpetuates His name by those who trust and obey Him. And just like the Lord provided abundance in life through Redeemer to Ruth, He provides abundance in life through Redeemer in Christ for us. So we end where we started, with an old hymn about a baby being born in Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shine the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watching of wondering love. O morning stars together, proclaim thy holy birth and sing and praises sing to God the King and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. Yes, Jesus, the great Redeemer, the greater Boaz, has brought the harvest of heaven to the famine of earth that you might live a life of restoration and abundance by trusting in Him. Let's pray. God, you are magnificent. You are incredibly holy. And we thank you for your words that point us to Christ. I pray that we would find restoration of life and abundance in life through Christ, the greater Redeemer, who did what we could not and brought the harvest of heaven to the famine of earth, that we might know you and delight in you all of our days. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite Matt and Kat and Justin to come forward and lead us as we sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." So let's stand and let's sing to this Redeemer that we've just heard about. Let's stand and sing to him now.